All right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. I don't mean this in any way to be condemnatory to anyone, what I'm about to say, but what is there that is more important than being gathered with the body of the Christ, in the name of the Christ, to hear the word of the Christ on a Friday night, the Christ who died for you? This is a big group tonight. That's good. It's a good thing. We are in Genesis chapter 18 tonight. And I think all of you have gotten copies of it. Do we all have one? Everybody has it? This is our, or my translation for you. People keep reminding me to explain that sometimes, that we're not altering the Bible, we're not rewriting it, we're not pulling from cryptic writing somewhere and putting things into the Bible, we're not taking away or adding anything to the Bible, but we are simply translating this as accurately as we can from the original languages, Hebrew in our case tonight, the Old Covenant Scriptures, and Greek in the New Testament. And we have a larger chapter in front of us, but it's all one idea, so we do need to kind of take it all at one sitting, and this will be fairly easy to do, I think, tonight. So Genesis chapter 18, we won't read it first, there's a lot here, but go through it verse by verse as we go. So Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. We're going to break in, obviously, to a context if we're 18 chapters into it. And Yahweh was seen by him. The him in question being Abraham in the last chapter. Yahweh was seen by him at the oaks of Mamre while sitting at the opening of the tent in the heat of the day. That is, as Abraham was sitting at the opening of his tent in the heat of the day, probably noon to 3, something like that, the hottest part of the day, Yahweh was seen by Abraham. Now, I won't take a long time to develop this because we've been referring to it so much lately, so much that we have a name for it, that we just state this name and you know what I'm talking about. But the John 1:18 principle, that whenever we see God appearing in the Old Testament, it is definitely God, but it is not the Father, it is God the Son all the time. So we have, just as in the last chapter, we have another theophany, that is, we have another pre-incarnate Christophany, an appearance of God, in that it is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the meaning of the two words theophany and Christophany. And he lifted his eyes, Abraham again, and behold, three men were positioned over against him. So if you can picture this, he's sitting in the door of a tent, directly across from him, positioned over against him, like where Lori is to me in relation to that. They weren't coming from 2 o'clock or 11 o'clock. They were right in front of him, walking straight toward him. And he saw, and he ran to meet them from the opening of the tent, and he bowed himself low to the ground, and he said, Lord, if, please, I have found favor in your eyes, don't pass on from your servant. It seems that he knows who at least one of these three is. We're not told how. This is often how it is in Genesis, but in Scripture, particularly Old Testament, all the time. We're given what we need. We're not usually given much more. And thus he runs to them when he sees them and bows himself to the ground and calls only one of these three in the singular Lord. He doesn't refer to all of them, the three of them, as lords, like a title of respect, and in the plural, but he addresses only one of the three. He calls himself this Lord's servant and speaks of finding grace or favor in his eyes. So it seems that he knows who this is and what is going on. Please let a little water be brought, and you all be washing your feet, and lean back under the tree. And let me bring a bit of bread and support your hearts. After that, you will pass on, because upon thus you passed by upon your servant. That is, they're going from one place to another, and he seems to intuitively maybe know that as well. I don't know. I don't want to speculate on things that we don't really have ample evidence to say. But he says, you've come this way so that you can receive this hospitality of your servant Abraham. And they said, thus you will do, just as you have spoken. And Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, hurry! Knead 3 seahs of fine flour meal and make cakes from the hearth. A seah is just an ancient measurement. So he's giving her a measurement of fine flour meal. And he tells her to make these, that is one word in Hebrew, cakes from the hearth. A hearth is a flat, floor-like surface that was already heated, and you put these, it's like a hot pan in our contemporary idea, or a stove that's already hot. You throw this thing down on it, and it's going to cook very fast. There's no heat-up time. And so everything in this sixth verse speaks of haste, as the desire of Abraham that these three be the recipients of this hospitality. Verse 7, and Abraham ran to the oxen and took a son of the oxen. Now is he an ox, do you think? But he's called the son of the oxen, right? That's our Hebrew idiom that we keep seeing. That's why we say that the Son of God is God, because a son of the oxen is an ox, and the son of a murderer is a murderer, and the son of a prophet is a prophet, and the son of a singer is a singer. And so I just like to point out that idiom when we see it, that you might be all the more sure of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is called the Son of God. This son of an ox, or of the oxen, is tender and good because of its age. And he gave it to the young man, and he hurried to make it. It's not like the young man, like a certain one that you know. Just he gave this to one of his 318 dedicated servants that we met way back in chapter 14, and he hurried to make it. Hurried again. Verse 8, and he took butter and milk and the son of the oxen, which he prepared, butter and milk. If you ever play Christocentric Walmart, here's two things that you can pick up and use this obscure verse that you will surely stump the opposition. If you don't know what that is, just ask around. Someone will know what Christocentric Walmart is. And he set it before them. It might be played at the Christocentric conference this year. I don't know. So he took butter and milk and the son of an oxen, the oxen which he prepared, and he set it before them, and he, standing over against them under the tree. Then again, over against them. So, under the tree. Do you remember the tree that he told them to lean against the tree. There's a particular tree there, and he's saying you can sit around the tree and lean your back against the tree. That's why we have backs on chairs. They're more comfortable. And he is, as they're at this tree, he's like standing right in front of them, watching them eat. Remind you of anything, Brock, Matthew, anybody that's ever gone to India? Here, you eat this, and we're going to stand here and watch you as you do it. This Oriental custom prevailed in Abraham's day as well. And they ate. Verse 9, and they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, now who is he now? You have an indicator of it in my translation here, in that he is capitalized. This is the Lord that he referred to in verse 3 earlier. "I will return." I emphasize, return. Now, what is that? You may be getting used to that. That is the infinitive absolute that we're trying to translate in the Hebrew whenever I translate "I emphasize" and just requote that verb that came before it. The infinitive absolute. God is emphasizing. God is stressing, "I will return to you according to the time of life, and behold, a son will be to Sarah, your wife." Now, I know you may think at this point that its evidence is rather scant, that I am saying that one of these three is God, that one of these is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me kind of tell you my premise here, and if you just kind of hold on with me as we make our way through the chapter, really toward the end of it, I think it will be obvious that one of these three that are called men, as because of their appearance, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are two angels with him. So these three, this company of three, is God the Son and two angels. We might call them, because of why they've come here, Terminator angels or Exterminator angels, because of what's coming up in the next chapter. It's part and parcel of this story. But just follow along with me, kind of, if you're not seeing that, just keep with me, keep listening to this, and by the time we're done, I trust that you too will have that as your position when we're done with this 18th chapter. And Sarah, this is the end of 10, was hearing it at the opening of the tent, and it was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old people, going on in days. Most literally, this is how we translate it. I know it sounds strange to you, but the womanly path had ceased to be to Sarah. That means she can't bear children anymore. She wasn't bearing children before menopause. She still was barren. She didn't bear children. But until that time, she might still think that she had hope to bear children, but now there's no hope for her in the natural. And in verse 12, and Sarah laughed within herself. Now, I like this. Sarah laughed within herself. So she doesn't even, this is God we're dealing with. We don't really even need to do anything so demonstrably. He's going to know it, saying, after my being worn out, pleasure will be to me, and my Lord being old. And again, it might sound strange to you, but this is literally the Hebrew word when she says, after my being worn out. It is the word that means to wear at something. Like if I kept with a piece of sandpaper just doing this over and over on this table, it's going to wear a groove into that. In other words, a long time later, this sanding is going to wear it down. And she's In our idiom, it seems that they have the same idiom in ancient Hebrew. She's worn out. That is, she's really old now. And she calls herself worn out. After my being worn out, pleasure will be to me. I know there's a number of ways that you might want to take that, but the way I understand that is, will I have the experience of sexual pleasure again, being worn out, and my Lord being old? So it's not just the problem with me. My husband's 9 years older than I am. And so she laughs within herself. We kind of dealt with this last week a little bit when we said, what's the difference between Abraham's laughter and Sarah's laughter? Sarah's laughter is the laughter of incredulity. In other words, I just don't believe this at all. This is ridiculous. This is a ludicrous thought. The laughter of Abraham is like the laughter of my grandchildren when I put them in the swivel chair in my office and spin that chair around, you know, and they're just flying around. They're laughing, and it's like, that's a horrible, that dizziness is an awful feeling to me. I never want to feel that for the rest of my life. But they're loving it, screaming, laughing in delight. That's the laughter of Abraham. Like, he's so happy that he laughs about it. And that's why Sarah gets reprimanded here. And Abraham just gets information. Verse 13. We have to mention this too. This is the place where Peter gleans something from one word as to what she says. And my Lord being old. 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6. For thus also the holy women, speaking of their submission, placing their expectation on God, formerly were adorning themselves, submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. This is where Peter gets that. If you were to hear Peter teach on a passage of the Old Testament like I do, you think it takes me a long time. He gets that, a whole doctrine out of that one word there. What about the next word and the word before it? There is much in the Scripture for our practical instruction, if we are open to such. And so we see Sarah being submitted to Abraham. Verse 13, and Abraham, or Yahweh said to Abraham, why this, that Sarah laughed, saying, will I even truly bear, I being old? Will a word be too extraordinary for Yahweh? Now at that, we have a rhetorical question, right? Will a word, that is anything that God might say, anything you might come up with, will anything be too extraordinary for Yahweh? I want you to look at this idea with me in a number of other places in the Scripture as we find it. First, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Two times we'll see the concept here. Jeremiah 32, the first is verse 17. Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And then in the same chapter, verse 27. Behold, now God speaking, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? You know, I don't have any problem with God saying that He can destroy the earth and the heavens as they now are constituted. When you read 2 Peter chapter 3, and you see about how God's going to destroy everything, the present heavens and the earth, I have no problem with that at all. And when I see God creating the world in 6 days, I have absolutely no problem with that at all. Just it's the easiest thing in the world for me to believe. I sometimes have heard some argue from the pseudo-academic world and say, you know, all of this complexity and all of this precision, the great specificity in minutia and all of the many species of animals and the different realms of creation, geology, astronomy, biology, zoology, all of this, you say, took place in 6 days. And I'm thinking, well, you're telling me that it all took place by chance, which is harder for me to fathom. At least I've got a mind behind this structure and this design. But if the mind that is behind this structure and this design is God, who is almighty, and that might that is all His is not only omnipotent, but infinitely powerful, infinitely potent, infinitely so, God can say it and do it. And the scripture talks about the heavens, and they're always seemingly, it seems like the heavens get bigger every time we come up with some kind of measurement for them. But this vast thing, and you hear these comparisons about, you know, here's you, and here's how many of you it would take to fill up the globe called Earth, and then here's how many Earths fit in the sun, and our sun is a small star. Here's how many suns could fit in Antares, this big star out there somewhere, in this galaxy of stars out there, and so many Antareses can fit in this, you know, giant dwarf star out there. And you get this idea, like, I am nothing. And you look at this, and yet, you are in one sense more powerful than all of those things put together. Because I have no problem seeing God just saying, we're going to make a new star without disrupting anything. That's my opinion, by the way. I believe God made a new star, and it appeared for a couple years, according to the biblical account in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, and that new star was having as its purpose the sole thing to lead the Magi to directly over the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. I have no problem with that. But it says that the heavens, the stellar heavens, all of the planets in all of the solar systems around all the stars, if they all have solar systems, I don't think we can assume that each star has a solar system, like they all have to be like ours. But, you know, all of this is the work of His fingers. Like, God just sort of doodled in space, and there they were. Set in motion, never having to worry about them, they'll never collide into each other, they're all of that. But then it says when men in Isaiah 53:1 get saved, that God has to, now remember this, all the heavens are just, you know, pulling around like this with fingers. Not even his hand. It's just kind of just this kind of thing. And then yet, to save somebody, he's got to roll up his sleeve and bare his arm to act upon that individual to save them. And maybe you're with me. You don't really know the point I'm getting to yet here, but maybe you're with me that all of the cosmic creation in 6 days, no problem. The destruction of all of that in a massive eschatological fire, no problem. You, living righteously. Problem. Maybe that is that bigger to you than all of this massive stuff that's going on? I thought that way many times. You, living in a holy fashion, consistently, regularly, frequently, habitually. Let me ask you this question. Is any word too extraordinary for God? Is anything too hard for Him? Can He, if you yield yourself to Him, can He make that happen? Of course He can. He's already done so in His view. It's just a matter of the imparted catching up with the imputed. God can do this, and even if you say, oh, I know God can do this, I'm the problem. Yeah, He can even make you not a problem. He has ways to make you talk or do whatever He wants you to do. He does things. We're usually unaware of them. Every once in a while we have these revelations, we have these epiphanies of, oh, the last decade of turmoil in my life has all landed me upon this blessed place that I never would have thought that this was the outcome of that. Will anything be impossible to God? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, speaking of the salvation of a rich man. And there, just finding it unbelievable that anybody can be saved if this rich man can't be saved. Jesus, it says, having looked on them, said to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's look at this same event with a little more. Mark is characteristically the fullest account. If three synoptics or even all four Gospels view something, Mark is characteristically the fullest account, at least in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 10 and verse 27. But having looked at them, Jesus said, with men, impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And then in Luke chapter 1, you'll remember we kind of talked about Zacharias last week too. Zacharias is dealing with the same kind of thing as Sarah is dealing with, and he's finding it difficult to believe that Elizabeth, his wife, and he will have a son, John, who will be called the Immerser. And the angel Gabriel is explaining this to him, and he says, 137, because no word will be impossible with God. And one more along these lines, Luke 18:27. I do believe that's the same thing that we started with. Luke 18:27, as far as the same account. It is. But he said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. So will a word be too extraordinary for Yahweh? I will return to you according to the time of life, and a son will be to Sarah. This is quoted as the word of the promise in Romans 9:9, verse 15. And Sarah spoke falsely. That's a nice way of saying she lied. Saying, I didn't laugh because she feared. All right, fear is one reason people lie. I had a good time some years ago. Actually, it wasn't a good time. But I had a time, let's just put it that way, trying to explain I think my son and daughter will remember this time without my mentioning what it was. Trying to get through to a child what a lie is. And you know what? The child was willing to tell me anything, no matter how contradictory it seemed, because of fear. Like, I'll tell you whatever you want to say. You understand now what a lie is? A lie is when you don't tell the truth. And he said, yeah, I understand it. And I said, okay, what's a lie? You know, and then, is this a lie? I would say, is this a lie? It was a boy. I said, you're a girl. And he said, no. And I said, wait a minute now, are you a girl? And he said, no. And I said, so is it a lie that you're a girl? No, because he thinks I want him to say no for some reason. And so I said, let's switch it up. Are you a boy? No. I said, well, what are you then? Is one of these two has to be a lie. You know, and just could not get this child to tell me the truth. Because in his case, he had been conditioned to get out of things by lying. Fear is one reason people lie. So in one place, we can remove the temptation even to lie. If we can remove all fear. And perfect devotion casts out fear. If you're never afraid of anybody, you're never afraid of someone's reaction. You'll never be tempted to lie to them, right? It's not the only reason people lie. You may still be tempted to lie. Greed is a reason people lie. The love of money is a reason people lie. Other self-serving, self-preservation motives are reasons people lie. It's not all based on fear. But if we can just get rid of fear, which we're supposed to, the Lord Jesus Christ never feared in His life, in the days of His flesh life, you know, as a man. But Sarah does, and because she is afraid, she speaks falsely, says, I didn't laugh, and he said, no, because you laughed. God won't let us just get away with this, right? The Proverbs say that if I cover my transgression like avom is the Hebrew word, and because it is an arthrus, that is, it does not have the word, it does not have a definite article in front of it, we might translate it, if I cover my transgression like avom, which is Adam, like he tried to cover up the fact that he had said, cover his nakedness, or it being the word for man, for humanity, if I cover my transgression like men, like mankind, like men do, when they rationalize, when they make excuses, when they justify their behavior, we're going to be destroyed. But it says, he who confesses and forsakes that transgression will receive mercy. If he would have said, why did Sarah laugh? And she said, okay, I'm busted. You got me. I laughed. I'm sorry. She receives mercy. If we continue this negative spiral, adding sin to sin. We have the sin of unbelief. And when caught, we add to that the sin of lying. Isaiah talks in language like that. They add sin to sin. I start the process that without that confession and forsaking of that transgression is the downward spiral of my soul's destruction. Understand we're not talking about eternal matters. We're talking about in time and your relationship with God. So he won't say, okay, you're really holding out. I mean, you're stubborn. All right, you didn't laugh. He's going to say no, because you laughed. And with that word, verse 16 says, the men arose from there and observed from above the face of Sodom. Now, this, wherever Abraham is, must be in elevation higher than Sodom. And that where they are, they can kind of look down into a valley. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Bela were the five cities of that plain. Except for Bela, which we'll see in the next chapter, because Lot goes there and it's very small. All of those five cities, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, like the metroplex, the twin cities of that plain, all of them were slated for destruction. And they all did get destroyed with the exception of Bela, because though it wasn't in the cards as far as the angels are thinking, we're going to spare one of these. We're going to go down and destroy these cities. Because Lot asks, can he go there? And they somehow know that's all right with God. I don't understand those things or really care to. But they allow him to go to Bela. So Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Bela, which would later be called Zoar. These five cities are called the cities of the plain. So we know that they are lower. They're in a valley, and it seems here from this language that where Abraham and Sarah had pitched their tents, where they were settled, at least for that time, that there was this elevated thing, so that these men went and they could look over and see the face of Sodom. That is, they could see all of Sodom in front of them from this vantage point of elevation. And Abraham was walking with them to send them forth well. You know, like, it's time for me to go, okay, see you. You know, you don't walk the person to the door, or you don't wait until they get in the car and wave to them as they're gone. He just says, I'm going to extend this hospitality to just be with you until you're actually leaving. And so he goes off in his mind to send them forth well. It is hospitality as is presented here. Verse 17, and Yahweh said, now note this, Yahweh said, these men, called men because of the way that they appear, and let's say this even, not just even appearance. These three, including the Lord Jesus Christ, eat this ox and this butter, and they drink this milk, all right? There's what we can say is some kind of temporary physicality that these have taken on. And as these that look very much like men go, Yahweh said, that is, one of the three, Yahweh Jesus, said, am I covering up from Abraham that which I am doing? Like you can see, like it says, who's he speaking to? The other two. As they're walking away and Abraham is seeing them, like, oh, man, I've just had this encounter. This is awesome. This doesn't happen to anybody. This is epic. And he walks away, and as they're walking, one of them says to the other two, am I hiding, covering up from Abraham that which I'm doing? And Abraham will be, I emphasize, will be. That is, nothing's getting in the way of this. It's my decision. It is my will. I've decided it will be like this. Abraham will be for a great nation and powerful. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. Now watch this 19th verse. Because I knew him so that, that's what we call a purpose clause, what follows it. So that, whatever, is the purpose clause. I knew him so that he will command his sons and his house after him, and they will keep the way of Yahweh, to do righteousness and judgment. Let's stop right there in the sentence. This is one of the reasons we were saved. If we are or will be, I'm not saying that there's something lacking if you aren't or won't be, but if you are and will be parents, this is one of the reasons you're saved. It's another one of those things, right, that you'll hear nowhere but here. But the purpose clause connected with I knew him. God says, I knew him, not he knew me. I knew him from eternity past, Romans 8:29 kind of language. In my foreknowledge, I have had a relationship with this man ahead of time, so that resulted in his being chosen and predestined, and at the point that we are in Abraham's life, called and justified as well. Good is glorified, but not actually engaging in time as of yet. It's not engaged in time in case of anybody as far as a body being glorified, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's saying, I knew him. That is, I have effected this man's salvation so that, or in order that, for this reason, he will command his sons and his house after him. And because of that commanding of his sons and his house after him, they will keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and judgment. I remember, probably my children have long forgotten it, like it wasn't even cognizant to them. They were aware of it when it was happening. They weren't aware of why. But I remember specifically, in my mind, it was momentous. In my mind, it was, this is eternal importance attached to this. In my mind, it was coming right from this verse. I told both of them, both my son and my daughter, I told them, listen, I'm commanding you to keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and judgment. And I would do that many times, but because it wasn't like, listen, because of this verse right here, because they don't know the reason. I mean, they know the reason generally. They know my dad's like this. You know, this is what our life is like. It's always Bible. It's Bible every day. It's Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the evening, Jesus, however the rest of the song goes. You know, when the sun goes down. Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the afternoon, Jesus when the sun goes down. We know it's like this. This isn't strange. This isn't, you know, weird. This isn't like, it's got an aura about it. This is higher than anything else. It's normal. But I'm telling you, if you are or will be a parent, this is one of the things in God's mind as to why you're saved. Don't be a slouch in this department. And this is so as for Yahweh to cause to go upon Abraham that which he spoke over him. For Yahweh to cause it to happen. It's a hiphil in the Hebrew. God's going to make this thing come upon Abraham, that which he spoke over him. And Yahweh said, verse 20, an outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah has so abounded, and their sin is so very heavy. Multiplication of adjectives and adverbs here. So very heavy. Sodom and Gomorrah are like Minneapolis and St. Paul. They're like big cities in that Jordan Valley, but there are these three suburbs around them. Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar, which was Bela. So the two big cities get mentioned. Verse 21, let me go down, and let me see if their cry is like that which came to me of all they did, and if not, I may know. We're dealing in the realm of anthropopathism here. Verse 22, and the men turned away from there and walked toward Sodom, and Abraham still standing before Yahweh. Do you see it? The two turn and go, but one of these men stays with Abraham. If you're still unconvinced, I ask you to still hang on with me. This will become more evident later, but I think some of you are becoming convinced. And Abraham came near, and he said, this is verse 23, will you scrape away even the righteous with the wicked? Maybe there are 50 righteous ones inside the city. And you're going to see how bad this is in a minute, in Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you scrape away even them and not lift? The Hebrew word is just lift. We add there in parentheses the sentence. What is being lifted from the place? The sentence of destruction. But the sentence, or something like it, the punishment, you might add to it, that's not there in the Hebrew. I'm just kind of putting that into the round out the sense. Sometimes you have to do that. Will you scrape away even them, that is the 50 righteous, and not lift the sentence for the place for the sake of the 50 righteous ones who are in her midst? Be it base to you to do such a thing as this, to kill righteous with wicked, and it will be like righteous, like wicked. If you do that, if you just wipe out everybody down there because the majority of them are like this, it'll almost become proverbial, like righteous, like wicked, as far as its outcome. Be it base for you. Won't the one judging all the earth do judgment? Do you see how difficult it is to go almost anywhere in the Scripture and not see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here it is again. We've already seen it. We've already seen it two times in this chapter. In the Old Testament, in a place that the superficial Bible reader doesn't think the Lord Jesus Christ is appearing. We've already seen it twice. We saw it in the last chapter as well with another theophany. Here's another one. I want to ask you, who is the one judging all the earth? Turn with me to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, which is what we'll be reading, the Lord Jesus Christ is answering their understanding that by saying that God was his Father, claiming to be the Son of God, he made himself out to be God. He made himself equal with God. And as part of his answer to that, which gives them all the more reason to think that that's what he meant, he says this, for neither is the Father judging anyone, but all the judgment he has given to the Son. So that, and what follows we call a purpose clause. In other words, the reason that the Father gave all judgment, said, I'm backing off from this judgment thing. You do it all. In inter-Trinitarian dynamics, it is the function of the Son to do all the judging. And there is a divine reason. It is this. So that all may be honoring the Son just as they are honoring the Father. I like to say every time I get to this in explanation of it, to the same degree, in the same manner, in the same way that they are honoring the Father. If they recognize the Father as God, they recognize the Son as God. The one not honoring the Son isn't honoring the Father sending him. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. You'll see the same thing. Acts 10. First time the gospel is being preached to Gentiles by Peter. He says this in 10:42 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and he charged us to proclaim to the people and to thoroughly testify that he is the one having been declared by God to be judge of living and of dead. All right, you got two classes of humanity here, living and dead. Can you fit anybody else in any other category? Is there a third category? You're either living or you're dead. If you're living, the Lord Jesus Christ is your judge. If you're dead, the Lord Jesus Christ is your judge. Look at another place with me in Romans. Romans chapter, boy, when you start translating so many things, it's like a